And for the rest of us, I'd invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, the great and awesome God. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are also the lover of our souls. Thank you, O God, that you have called us here today. Thank you that you've given us this day that we might rest in you. Thank you that you are committed, O God, to strengthening our faith, and that you send your Spirit to increase our faith, that we might trust you more and more. Father, would you hold sway over this service? Would you speak to us, even through the foolishness of preaching, and would you change our lives? Lord, for our little ones, as they are in children's worship now, we plead with you, O Spirit of God, that you would come into their hearts now, that you would give to them an understanding and a confidence and a trust in the reality of you, their God, and that you would draw them into a personal relationship with you. Lord, give the teachers the special wisdom that they need, that they may indeed speak not just the words of the curriculum, but the words of life. So watch over our service, O God, as we abandon ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out by just reviewing, I guess, in one sense, some of the times in the New Testament in which we find the phrase, I believe, found a few times. Now, it may not be exactly in those words in the passages that we're going to think about, but the concept is very strongly there. And as I just thought, okay, well, let me, this was just a test I gave myself. Okay, what are some times in the New Testament when I think about that? Where does it say, I believe? And the first place that came to my mind was Mark chapter 9. And you remember the story, the man whose son had a demon, and the demon would throw the child into water and into fire and would have him into convulsion and unable to control themselves and put the child in danger, and the father is beside himself. And can you imagine just how hard that would be as a parent and to see this? And he comes to Jesus and he said, if there's anything that you can do, and he says, if I can, he says, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man says, I believe. And you know the rest, right? Yeah. I think he spoke in King James, right? Because you kind of have to. I believe, help thou my unbelief. It doesn't make sense any other way. You've got to go there at that point. But that's what he said. And I thought about myself. I'm sorry if this is insulting, that you're a little like me. Is that on the insult? Or I'm just not sure where that amen really rested. But knowing the source, now I know. When I think about that, I think about the second half, don't you? Every time I use that as an illustration, I'm emphasizing the second half. Here's a man going through such incredible heartache, and he says, I believe. No matter what else he's facing, everything around him is screaming to him, there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care about you. Look what God is doing to your child. God has given your child over to this God who's given your covenant child over to such horrible experiences in their life. Where is God? And yet in the midst of that, he says, I believe. And I think that's where we ought to put our attention. To recognize what a significant statement that was. Granted, it wasn't perfect, but why focus on the wasn't perfect? Why not focus on, oh my, if I had a sliver of that faith when I go through hardship? Think about Martha. Martha has lost her brother Lazarus. He's died. They called for Jesus, and Jesus didn't come. She probably knew where he was, but he didn't come. They said, he's sick. And Jesus didn't come until after he had died. Even so, Jesus comes to the village and he doesn't have to seek out Martha, does he? Martha goes to him. And Martha goes up to him and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now, I know. Whatever you ask, God will give you. Her faith has not
fallen. But think about the opportunity that she had to not believe. She lost her brother. Now, there is the intimacy of relationship that was there. She loved her brother. They had a close, close friendship. And yet, there also was an element in which here she was, now a single woman in first century Israel. She's got no one to take care of her. How is she going to make ends meet? What happens now? Will she become a pariah in society? She doesn't know what the future holds. She's uncertain. And so Jesus looks to her and says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die, and he who dies believing in me will live again. And then he looks her in the eye and he says, do you believe this? Put yourself in her context. Her brother's died. The future is uncertain. And she looks at Jesus and said, yes, I have believed that you are the Christ, even he who comes into the world. This declaration of faith by this woman is almost identical to the Apostle Peter when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And he goes all King James on us too. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And we look at that and we go, yes, that's the declaration of the church. That's the declaration of faith. And that's exactly what Martha, in the midst of her difficult situation, says to Jesus. You're the Christ, even he who's come into the world. I do believe, she says. I do believe. Think about the man born blind, right? And Jesus brought his vision, gave him vision. Gave a man born blind the gift of sight. And it's astounding. And the Jews were so amazed by it that they began an inquisition to find out about this sin. Yeah, because sometimes we're that way, right? This man lived his whole life blind. He finally sees, and in the midst of it, controversy arises. They call in the man's parents, and they start to inquire of them. Well, how'd this happen? Even his parents backed away from him and said, oh, no, you got to ask him. I don't know. I'm not getting in the middle of this. It's like, thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. There's not even a bus, but I think I know what it means to be thrown under one right now, right? Even in first century, he understood that concept perfectly at that moment, what he was facing in that difficult time. And then on top of that, then they bring him in multiple times and question him. And they say, what's going on? How did this happen? He says, I've already told you how this happened. Jesus made me see. You say you were born blind. Yeah, that's true. And he says, why do you keep asking? Do you want to be his disciple too? What courage. He's standing in front of these group of people that could excommunicate him. He says, do you want to be his disciple too? Because let me be clear. I am. Why am I? Because I was blind and now I see. He goes all John Newton on us, right? Maybe John knew went him. But either way, but what a powerful, powerful, powerful statement right in that moment as he declares his faith in this incredibly difficult adversarial relationship. I believe in Jesus. And they kick him out of the church. And so Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, oh, Lord, who is he that I can believe? He says, you've both seen him and are seeing him now. And he says, yes, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus right there. You remember Peter fell down in front of an angel. And what did the angel do? Get up. John fell down in front of an angel. Get up. This man fell down before Jesus. And Jesus said, this is the rightest thing you have ever done. And received that worship. That man believed. Can you imagine living what he had to live? We look at the blessing and we think that overwhelms all of the other hardships in his life. But look at your life. When was the last time one blessing overwhelmed all of the other hardships in your life, right? It just doesn't work that way. The other hardships were a reality. Being excommunicated from the church was a reality. And it had massive implications there because the church and the state were linked. And here he finds himself in that spot. And yet even still, he says, I believe. In John 20, verse 31, John tells us that the reason that he wrote the book of John is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why it was given to us. Every week, I step behind this pulpit briefly, mostly back and forth, but for the purpose of preaching truth to you. I spend the hours that I spend in study and in meditation, in trying to formulate a logical presentation of truth that is drawn from the Word of God, that is illustrated from writings of other people and experiences of life, and to bring that truth to you week after week after week. Granted, it gets mixed up with a lot of me, and that makes it kind of gross and kind of less than truth. But I do that in a hope that as I bring that before you, you will believe. Not believe me, but that you will believe the truth that is in the message that I bring. This is the call of preaching the Word of God. It's to bring truth before God's people and to invite them that they might believe the truth. And the passage that we read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 6, is a sermon. It's a sermon that Moses, the great prophet, brought to the people of God, to the church of the Old Testament. He brought them this message in a moment of covenant renewal. This is the end of his life. By the end of this book, he passes away, and the mantle is handed off to Joshua, and Joshua begins to move the people into the land. They are on the verge of entering the promised land. And Moses is preaching this message. And in the midst of preaching this message, he begins by going over the Ten Commandments. In chapter 5, he has reiterated the Ten Commandments, saying, "This is what God has commanded us." And then he turns here. And in verses 4 through 9, he says, "And I want you to believe it. Believe it because it is true." And that's the invitation that Moses gave to the children of Israel. And that's the invitation that he gives to you. Will you believe? Recognizing that your faith is built on truth. That's the beginning. That's where I want us to start. That's where this passage starts. Verses 4 through 6 really are outlining for us the truth that becomes the foundation of our faith. Faith is an act of the will, but it is built upon propositional truth. And so he begins with truth. This passage is known as the Shema passage. Shema is the first word in the passage. It's the Hebrew word that we translate as hear. It is to Jews even today. The Orthodox will recite this passage every morning and every evening. They will begin the day with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And they will conclude each day with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And they begin and end each day with this passage as a declaration of faith. This is what I believe. This is what it means to be a Jew. This is my faith. They treat it much like we might, although even greater, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, we will ask the question, "Christian, what do you believe?" And we respond, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And we begin to say, "This is what I believe, and we know it by heart." We look at the words because we're not sure, but we know it by heart. Even so, the Israelite would know this passage by heart because it is so central to what they do believe. As a matter of fact, it's so central, and it must be so central to us as Christians, that when our Lord and Savior was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He goes here. He says, "What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." He goes to this passage. He looks at the Shema passage, the passage that everyone present recited every morning and every evening. He said, "This is the greatest commandment. This is the cornerstone of our faith. This is where we rest. This truth is the foundation upon which our faith is built. These are the ideas that we put into practice when we live out our faith." This is what he lays before the people of God. And there are three truths that he mentions here. The first is, he shows that God is worthy. Now, recognize, the word worthy is not used in this passage, but I believe the concept is central in when we look at what Jesus has to say. What does worthy mean? If something is worthy, really we're talking about something that has value, right? Let me ask you, what is gold worth? Some of you may quote the number of dollars per ounce, right? Okay, so that's what it's worth in dollars. What's it worth in, you come up with something else, right? What are you saying by that? What you're saying is, and I have no idea what the value of gold is. Some of you probably know that. Forgive me. I'm just making up a number. Let me be clear. This doesn't say go buy gold or go sell your gold. That's not what I'm saying at this point. I'm just saying, let's say that gold is worth $500 an ounce. What are we saying? We're saying that 1 ounce of gold put upon a scale, to have a fair trade, you would have to have 500 U.S. dollars. That would be its worth. That would be its value, so that it's the concept of a balance. And that's exactly what the Greek word translated as worth is. And that's precisely the meaning that the Apostle Paul has in Ephesians chapter 4, 1, when he says, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Your calling has a certain value, right? Walk in balance with that. Live a life consistent in balance with that, worthy of that.
The word worthy is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, several different times. And I want to just look at a few of those for just a moment. And I really invite you to turn it to Revelation 5,
partly because I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. I want to start out with verse 1. This is the vision that was given to the Apostle John. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Okay? What's this book that an angel is holding in his hand? It's the book of life. When you look at the end of the book of Revelation, you see that all of mankind stands before God and everyone is judged according to their deeds. But the issue is, if their name is not written in the book of life, they are thrown into the fire. The book of life is the book that has a listing of the name of every person who will be saved. It is the book that was written before the foundation of the world when God was declaring that I will save these individuals. And he wrote their names into this book of life. It is the book that Moses said, do not erase my name from the book of life. He wants to be certain that it is always there. It is the book of salvation. And here it is that this angel holds it in his hand and it is sealed. Seven seals have closed it up that it can never be opened. That's the picture that's there. And look at what he says in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. The Apostle John recognized at this moment, as he's sitting there before Almighty God, and this angel is holding the book of life and it is sealed shut. And he says, there's no one who can open it. There's no one who will be saved. Condemnation is upon all of humanity forever and ever. And he begins to weep bitterly at the realization of the tragedy that is before him at this moment. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus is worthy. Jesus can open the book. Jesus is the only one who can look at the seals and say, done, done, done. He's the only one with enough value to open those seals. He's the only one with the value necessary to provide salvation for any of God's people, but also for all of God's people. Look at how it continues.
Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and so on and so on and so on. Amen. He is worthy. His value is such that the reality is nothing can ever make it even, right? His value is always greater. If we add everything to it, his value is still greater. He's still more worthy. This is the God that is introduced to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He's introduced to us as the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord. Three times in these two verses, the Lord is there. If you'll notice in your Bible, most modern translations will capitalize all letters in Lord. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's there on purpose to indicate to us that what is given there is the name of God, the tetragrammaton, which is the four letters that constitute the name of God, are in that spot right then. The Jews were afraid of speaking the name of God lest they violate the third commandment and take the name of the Lord their God in vain. So they would not do it. So they would do one of two things. Sometimes they would insert the word Adonai, which is translated as Lord, and sometimes they would insert the two words Hashem, which means the name, so that they might say, Hear, O Israel, the name is our God. The name is one, so that they would not speak the name. And in keeping with that tradition, the translators of the New Testament or the Bible have oftentimes chosen to put in Lord in that place. But it is in fact the name Jehovah, which is the transliteration I prefer. If you like Yahweh, I'm good with that. But I typically use Jehovah. This is the name of Jehovah that is there. Our God is worthy. He is Jehovah. But what does that mean? Jehovah is your loving creator. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, one of the things that you find that's really fascinating is frequently we'll read, Then God said, God saw, God called the light day. Then God said, God made, God called. Then God said, God called. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, the word that is used for God is Elohim, which is, in reality, his title. Not so much his name as his title. That's the position God holds over all of everything, is he is God. That's what he is, okay? So that's what's used. Now, in Genesis 1, what's going on? What do we see happening there? We see, if you will, a bird's eye view of creation, right? The reality is most of the chapter is spent on the creation of the earth and the filling of the earth, right? There's a little bit at the end that focuses on man, but most of it is focusing on creation in general and man being placed in that creation. And when looked at from that perspective, the word that the Holy Spirit wanted to utilize was just Elohim. When you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, you have something different. In chapter 2, you have the telephoto lens coming down on, in the midst of this great creation we saw in chapter 1, now it focuses on, and this is how he made man. And so now the focus is specifically on the creation of man in his image. And in verse 4, we see this change. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. All of a sudden you have the insertion of the tetragrammaton, the name Jehovah. All of a sudden now it's not just God, it's now Jehovah God. Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, consistently throughout the rest of this chapter that is focusing on God's creation of man. What do we see from that? Well, think about it. It's Jehovah God. It's Jehovah God when it begins to focus on that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. It's focusing on the fact that man, when he came into being, was in this intimate relationship with God, and that God specifically, Jehovah God, speaks to him and says, we have a relationship. Here's what I want you to do. Why don't you start out by naming the animals? And Adam names the animals, and then God says, okay, now I am by myself going to place a deep sleep upon you. And Adam lays down and he's sleeping, and God's hand is inserted into the man, and he pulls a rib from him and he seals up the spot, and he takes that rib, and by his own hands he creates a woman, Eve, and he brings Adam and Eve together, and he says, what I've brought together, let no one rend asunder. You two are now one flesh. I have made you to be one husband and wife upon this world, in this covenant relationship of God with Adam, God with Eve, God with Adam and Eve. And he by himself in this relationship has built them. Do you see the intimacy that is contained in the concept of Jehovah? In every one of these, he says it is Jehovah God. He uses his name. It's the same name that he gives to Moses. When Moses sees the burning bush and is talking to God, and God says, I want you to go and set my people free because I've heard their cry and I care about them and I'm faithful to the covenant. And Moses says, well, who's sending me? He says, I am is sending you, which means Jehovah.
This is my name forever. He says, this is my memorial name. This is my covenant name. This is the name by which I was known to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. This is the name by which I have related to my people from all of time. It is Jehovah.
And this covenant relationship is central. So why is he worthy? Because he's the Lord. Well, he's the Lord. He's your creator. He didn't just fashion Adam and Eve and say, okay, let her go. He fashioned you. He knit you together inside your mother's womb. He is personally relating to each one of us. Jehovah is worthy because he's our creator.
He's also our redeemer. He began the Ten Commandments, which Moses is expanding on, by saying, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He begins by saying, I am the one who has redeemed you. I am Jehovah. Jehovah is your redeemer. And as a redeemer, he invites him into that relationship. And so as Moses says, the Lord is our God, he is reminding the people that he is your creator and he is your redeemer. That's how he is worthy. As a matter of fact, when God sent his son upon this planet, he asked his parents to name him Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, that we might remember that he is the Lord, he is worthy, and he is one. The Lord is our God, the Lord, Jehovah, is one. A couple different ways of thinking about that. I think the one that is most significant, at least in my mind, is the concept of the simplicity of God. God is not a composite. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what God is. And so we think about that, and we think that, well, God's holy, and God's just, and God's powerful, and God's wise, and God's a spirit, and he's got all these different things, and they're all kind of combined together. For instance, if we were to say, what are you? Do we have any kind of chemist people here? Some of you folks who could tell us some of the chemical makeup of who we are as human beings is just our flesh, right? We're a composite physically, aren't we? We're made of lots of different chemicals. Lots of different elements have been brought together. Not only that, but in the very nature of who you are, your body and spirit that are brought together. We're not all body. We're not all spirit. We're body and spirit. This is who we are. This is what makes us up. We have a composition as a part of our nature, but God does not. God is, so he says, I am. Because he's simple. He is one. Wilhelmus Abrakel has written A Christian's Reasonable Service. This is one of four volumes. My favorite systematic theology. He's a Dutch theologian, the Dutch Second Reformation. It's just so warm, the way that he writes. And he's the first one who ever introduced to me the concept of the simplicity of God. I'd heard attributes of God. You know, I'd read Pink. I'd read all these other books on the attributes of God. Charnock was another one that I had read. And it was Wilhelmus Abrakel who first introduced me to the concept of the simplicity of God. And I remember being just dumbfounded at the significance of this realization. He writes this. He says, as we can neither comprehend the eternity of God because we are creatures of time, nor the non-dimensional infinity and omnipresence of God because we are finite and local in nature, so we also, being composite creatures, are not able to comprehend the simplicity of God. Since we must recognize, however, that all composition implies imperfection, dependency, and divisibility, we may not think of God as being composite, even in the remotest sense of the word. Thus we acknowledge God in every respect to be perfect and of singular essence. He goes on to expand this concept, and I just find that just a great reminder. I have a hard time thinking of God without dimensional existence, right? I mean, I have a hard time thinking in reality of a two-dimensional being. I mean, that's just actually, it's way beyond my, I just think of flat things, not two-dimensional. But actual two-dimensional is beyond my mind, let alone one-dimensional. Oh my, oh my. No-dimensional? What? It's beyond, well, the same is true. As a composite being, I can't imagine a simple being because he's greater than my mind. He's greater than my capacity to be able to imagine and to think.
He is one. And the other way of seeing the Lord is one is the idea he's the only one. There is no other. And I believe that's why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And in Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only one. He's the only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. God is worthy. Amen? He is also approachable. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. As we consider God's value, and as week after week, Daryl reminds us, as we look at the call to worship and we look at the character of God and we see the character of God, what do we see? What becomes evident to us immediately is the gap, right? We see, oh, he is awesome. Oh, my. Oh, my. We need him to bridge that gap. Well, this is where he begins. He says, hear, O Israel. And we just kind of skip over that, right? Hear, O Israel. Well, think about it. Who was there listening to Moses that day? It was just Israel. There was no one else. Why in the world does he say, hear, O Israel? Hear, O Providence. But there may be people not from Providence here, right? Hear, O humans, right? Have I ever said that from the pulpit? Now I have. But we don't talk, it would make no sense. He says, hear, O Israel. Why? Do you remember when the word Israel was first used? It was Jacob. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. Why? Because he fought with God. We think of the word Israel as being this great honor, right? The reality is, it's bringing out the sin of Jacob, isn't it? He fought with God. Well, isn't that true of Israel in the 40 years they've been wandering around the desert as they got to this point? They have been very Israel. Very Israel. How many times does Moses say, these people are a stiff-necked people, right? And the reality is, he had to say it this way too. As he demonstrated somewhat of that same stiff neck, he demonstrated some of that same fighting with God, which is why he wasn't able to go in to the land. Matter of fact, the 40 years was there because the people chose to not trust God. They fought with him. They thought it was their own way. They said, oh, no, it's too big for God. We can't do it. And God says, how dare you do that? You're not going to go. They said, oh, okay, then we'll go. He can't quite get it, can we? And so we get all this mixed up. He begins by saying, you have sinned. That's where he starts. And that's the realization that we have here. Oh, Israel, we have fought with God, have we not? Not just as a corporate entity, but as individuals. There are times in which we have just fought against him, and we've wanted it our way. But God will not have it. He will not allow our sin to keep us from him. He is determined with the fullness of his divine power that he will overcome even our failings. He says, hear, O Israel, you who have fought against God, the Lord is our God. Our sin is not the final word. Moses but gods us, doesn't he? He just does. He says, that's not the end. That's not the final. Yes, you've rebelled, but that's not the point. The point is what God has done, even in the midst of our rebellion, that it is not the end. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. That's what God told Abraham. In Genesis 17:7, he says, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. His covenant promise to Abraham at the time in which he gives him the sign of circumcision is this central concept which runs throughout all of Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the promise that is made to Abraham. And the children of Israel will wear a well of it, well aware of it. That's better. The words just were all mixed up there. They were a composite, not simple. Anyway, they knew this. They knew this idea. Why? Because they had just are renewing the covenant. And what was the covenant that we see with Moses? In Exodus chapter 19, right before the Ten Commandments are given, God says to Israel, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. They knew that this was God's promise that they would be his people. As a matter of fact, when we look at the New Testament, as we start to look at the new covenant that God promises in Jeremiah 31, what's central to the promise of Jeremiah 31 is verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Central to the covenant is this promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. He reiterates it over and over and over again, so that we see even in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, and verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Even though we have sinned, God is not ashamed to be called our God. God is not ashamed to call you his people. And he reminds us of this reality. What's he saying? He's awesome, right? He's the Lord. He is worthy. He's also approachable. That we, sinful people, can come to him, even to the extent that he then goes on to offer the invitation, love the Lord your God. He does not invite us simply to bow the knee before the Lord our God. There are some who that is the command they will receive from God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does that mean every knee is going to be saved? No. Some are just going to bow. Some are simply going to be forced to face the reality that he's God and we are not, and we owe him everything even though we have not given it to him, and we will be made to bow down and give worship and glory to him, not salvifically, but rightly because of who he is. But there are others that he says, I'm not looking for you just to bow before me. I want you to love me. He says, I want that intimate relationship with you that is only described by the word love. He says, I don't want you to simply come in and be slaves in my house. He's not even satisfied with us just being sons and daughters. The Lord Jesus Christ prays that we may be in him as he is in the Father. I know I've said it a number of times. Oh my, that's beyond our expectations. That's an approachable God. That's a God who wants that intimate relationship with you. Will you trust that God? You know how he provided it, don't you? In case you haven't noticed, there's this big wooden thing up behind us. That's how he provided. Is the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. And his value is such that his value is greater than all of your sins, so that they're paid for in full. And he continues to be worthy. And he says, will you trust me? This God is standing and knocking at the door. And to any who will open, he says, I will come in and sup with him. He will have that intimate relationship because he's approachable. Our faith is built on the truth that God is worthy. Our faith is built upon the truth that God is approachable. And our faith is built upon the third proposition. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this, that his word is true. Look at verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. They shall be on your heart. Why shall they be on our heart? Because they're true. He says, build your life on the truth of these words which I'm speaking. What are those words? What is the truth? God is worthy, God is approachable, and his word is true. Your faith is built on truth, and your faith dwells within your will. It dwells within your will. I've talked about this on a number of occasions, and I will talk about it on many, many, many more as long as God gives me breath. And that is the idea that faith resides in the will, not in the mind. We live in a society that focuses on intellect. We live in a Christian environment that focuses on intellect. Particularly if you get into Reformed and Presbyterian circles, the emphasis on the intellect is huge. And that's not all bad. Our problem is that we end up positing the idea of faith as residing in the will. The heart is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Anybody heard that before? Yeah, right? If you haven't heard it before, let me just tell you, there's an orange book out there on the bookshelf that you can pick up. Brilliant author, magnificently written. Or maybe it just kind of bumps into a couple good ideas. But the ideas that are central to that is the idea that our heart is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And the way that it works is the mind influences the will, which is where we believe, which influences our emotions. The idea that faith resides in the will is central to our understanding how to live for Jesus Christ. I don't believe it just because I say it or think it. I believe it when I put my faith into practice. Isn't that exactly what James says? Faith without works is what?
dead.
What is that saying? Faith outside of the will is not faith. It's just not. It's knowledge. Faith occurs in the will when we begin to live this out. This is the idea that first is seen in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Hear. My Hebrew professor was Dr. Dwight Zeller, who established the original language at Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia. He was a Navy chaplain for many years. He retired, and in 1976, he established Sangre de Cristo Seminary in the mountains of Colorado. When I started at that seminary, there were 4 students. Yeah, that was all. One of them was Mel Pike, who many of you know, a dear friend who's a missionary in Ukraine. Dwight taught us this word. It was one of the first Hebrew words that we were taught and we had to translate. And we all came back with the translation, hear. He said, nope. This word is better translated as heed. Let me give an illustration. A father sees his child's shoes in the middle of the living room. So the father says to the child, pick up your shoes and put them away in your room. Then watches the child. The child looks at him and goes back to doing what they're doing. Okay? So the father says what every father... I mean, we get it in the owner's manual, right? This is what we have to say, right? Every one of us is going to look at him and say, excuse me, did you hear me tell you to pick up your shoes? Now, let's be clear, dads. What did we mean by that question? Were we really wondering, I'm sorry, were there actual sound vibrations that came out of my mouth and reached your ears, and they came in an understandable fashion, and you were able to formulate words and understand what those words mean? Is that what we're asking? No. What do we assume would happen if that child did, in fact, hear us say, pick up your shoes? What do we expect would have happened? If they had heard us, they would have picked up those shoes and taken them probably close to their bedroom and set them down somewhere short. But anyway, it would have been a great start and we'd have been happy, but they would act upon it. That's what hear means. That's what heed means. When Moses says, hear, O Israel, he's saying heed. He's saying, put this into practice. This is not sufficient that you simply recite this every single day. This is to affect your life because you're to believe it. And in believing it, it changes your life. Believing that God is worthy, that God is approachable, and His word is true will lead us to instruct others. That's where we'll start. We're listening to a sermon. Actually, I think the first time I listened to it about 4 or 5 times in a row. It was such a powerful sermon. It was by my brother-in-law's pastor, Al Martin, at the time, a Reformed Baptist pastor. And he had a proposition. He was talking about evangelism. And the proposition was, we don't evangelize because we do not believe that life is short or hell is real. And that really impacted me. It's like, you know, that's just true. I don't always believe that. If I believed it, it would affect the way that I live, right? I would act. And I would have a message that I've got to tell other people. If I believe that God is worthy, if I believe that God is approachable, if I believe that His word is true, I'm going to teach other folks, aren't I? Now let's look at this a little bit more carefully as well. We get something about this very quickly. And that is, he goes on to say in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. How many of you read that and say, whew, I only have daughters. I'm good. Right? Anybody? Any of you grandparents look at that and say, wonderful, that's my kid's job, not mine. I'm done, right? Because we recognize immediately that it's a broader application than just sons, right? We just see that. We know that. What it's dealing with is an expansion of the fifth commandment, if you will. Remember we looked at that a few weeks ago? I'm sure you do. You probably remember everything that I've spoken. But you clearly remember the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. And as we talked about that, what are we talking about father and mother? It's those who have authority over us. So who are the sons then? Those under our authority. So we're all instructing those who are under our authority. And we're to do that. We are to instruct them. We are to teach them. The word teach diligently, it's one word in the Hebrew, is shanan, and it's in the pael, which in the Hebrew language means it's very intense. It's not used frequently, but the pael is just a strong, intensifying word. And that's why the translators have added diligently on there. The word is teach. And shanan means to sharpen. To sharpen. Imagine you have a block of metal and you want to make a sword. You've got to begin to take parts of that metal off, right?
Sure do. So you've got that block of metal. Let's say that block of metal is Jesus died for my sins. That's good, isn't it? That's true. That's true. But what if I begin to say, well, who's Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Ooh, I take a little bit of that metal off. Well, the Son of God, what does that mean? Well, that means that he's fully God, a little bit more of that metal off. And he's fully man, a little bit more of that metal off. You see what I mean? And as you keep refining, you begin to sharpen the truth that you hold to. You begin to come to a finer edge as to what it means. Russ and I serve on the Candidates, Interns, and Examination Committee of Presbytery, and our job there is to examine candidates for the gospel ministry. And as we do that, we ask them a series of questions and examinations. And in the examinations, as I'm given the responsibility from time to time to actually lead the examination, I typically tell the individual that I'm examining, the candidate, I say, I'm looking for three things. And I'll bet Russ could probably state them right now. The three C's that I won't put him on the spot because that's not cool. And they are, first of all, I want you to be clear in your answer. Secondly, I want you to be concise because I don't have all night. And thirdly, I want you to be correct. That one's the most important. and we emphasize that. But what are those saying? I'm asking for a sharpness. I'm asking for this to really be to that place. I want him to be well taught. Teach them diligently. Sharpen your children. You notice we didn't sharpen that blade with one pass, right? I remember my first year of ministry, I was an intern, and the man who was overseeing my intern would tell me, he'd say, Vince, you don't plow a field with one pass. You got to go in a little bit, go across, and then you got to go in a little bit more and across, and then a little bit more. I was arrogant, so I thought, what? That's crazy. Now I say, oh, that really is wise, because we get smarter as we get older, or maybe we just learn how stupid we were, but regardless, that's the case. We have to take our time. As you're teaching your children, take your time. Teach them diligently. Sharpen them. There's a formal element to it, right? There's a formal element. Sometimes we're going to teach. Isn't that what I've been doing here? Isn't that what I do most Sundays from the pulpit? I'm teaching. I'm teaching about the fine... ideas and nuances of the PAL in the Hebrew. That's what you're going to take away from this. I'm certain of it, right? We're talking about what does worth mean? We're talking about what does it mean to teach diligently? We're talking about a lot of different ideas and we're trying to sharpen them. Well, that's what we need to do. There's a formal time. In your families, there's a formal time. This is devotional time. Now, if all of your formal family devotional time is teaching, you're going to be crushing your children. It's too much. It's too much. Even in the sermons, as I prepare for a year, I recognize that sometimes a really intense teaching, and sometimes we just need to luxuriate in the love and the grace of God. And so we have to have that variance. The same is true in your home. As you're teaching your children, sometimes just have a sing song and be silly and have a blast with your kids. Sometimes that's what family devotions are like. Make that a part of it. It's not always formal. Sometimes it's informal, which is why this passage spends more time on the informal. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Oh, and you shall talk of them. When do you talk of them? You talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's pretty much all the time. And what is it you're talking about? Well, the commands that he's given you this day. What are those commands? The Ten Commandments, right? What are the Ten Commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. What are we teaching our kids? To love. That's all. What are we teaching those under our authority? To love. That's all. We're just teaching them to love. That's the point. If we're trying to teach them how to remember the Sabbath day without teaching them to love God, we have missed the whole point, haven't we? If we're teaching them to not commit murder, but to not teach them to love their neighbor, we're not teaching them the right thing, are we? It's all about loving God and loving our neighbor. That's the point. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're building. And we do it by diligently instructing, both formally and informally. Instruct others. And then here's the other part, verses 8 and 9 to follow. I talk about the preacher's stance, and some of you are new and you don't know what I mean by that, and it's probably better this way. This is the preacher's stance. When we think about preacher stance, don't we often think this way? That the preacher's standing out, pointing fingers at all of us? I believe that before the preacher can do this, he'd better have done this. Jay Adams, one of the emphasis that he makes in his books on preaching is he says you need to preach in the second person plural. He says, don't preach in the first person plural, we, preach in the you. And by that, what he means is, we're bringing a message to the congregation and we're helping them to begin to move to it. Why do we preach it to them and not to us? He says, because you better have preached it to you before you get in that pulpit. One of the greatest crimes that we can commit as leaders within the church is to begin to preach something to the congregation that we ourselves are not living. Amen? We must never allow that to be the case. This is why teachers are held to a higher standard. Because they have to be living it before they begin to teach it. Isn't that why Jesus brought all of the woes, the list of woes from Matthew 23 to the Pharisees? Is because they were not living what they were saying. He says they go out and they work really hard to put burdens on people's shoulders, but they will not lift them themselves. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you're not living what you're preaching. And so we need to be very careful as we begin to teach our children that we're living it ourselves. If we're not following, we better not be preaching. We better not be teaching. We got to be sure that we are following this word that we are teaching. And oh, what is that word again? Love God and love your neighbor. That's what we need to be following. I want you to notice the symbolism in verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you notice the symbolism? You can do the literal obedience to what this says and bind the Ten Commandments on your hand, right? And put maybe wear a headband that's got the Ten Commandments. Maybe we'll shorten it to just love, right? Because we know that's what it is. We just wear a headband that says love all the time. Have we then fulfilled what this is telling us to do? Goodness, no. Goodness, no. That's not the point. I think Daryl has taught me something. He taught me a lot of things. But one of the things he's taught me, and as I do this, he'll know, that sometimes when we're talking, all of a sudden Daryl will lift a finger. Has anybody experienced that? With Daryl, all of a sudden he's got a finger up. And you look at him and go, well, what are you doing? First time he did that, I said, is that loaded? I was a little bit nervous because he was making sure he wasn't pointing it at me. And that's what you do with a loaded finger. You know, you never point it at someone. And I just kind of wonder, what's going on? And he says, oh, well, I thought of something and I need to remember it. And I think it's one, maybe two times, that it doesn't happen as often with Daryl as it happens with me, that he'll have a finger up and I'll have a finger up and we'll go, okay, and we kind of laugh, and then it's like, I forgot why my finger's up. It's like, what is that for? Ah! That's the problem. If we just write it on our hand and put it on our forehead, we may just forget what it's all about. That's imagery that's given to us. What's he saying? He's saying that you're to follow these commands in your work. As you're working with your hands, are you loving God and loving your neighbor? As you're thinking, maybe in those quiet times when no one else is around and you're just inside your head, are you loving God and are you loving your neighbor? Or are you allowing wicked thoughts about your neighbor inside your head, right? You write it down on your doorposts. Why? So that whenever you're in your house, when you're in the privacy of your own home, you're loving God and loving your neighbor. And as you open up that gate to go about your travels, you're loving God and you're loving your neighbor so that you're fulfilling 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. It's all of it. It's on my hand. It's on my forehead. It's on my doorpost. It's on my gate. Not literally, but truly, it's in those places. This year we focused on love. This is the final sermon on love for us. That not the final sermon on love. 2019, we focused on love. this is the final sermon for this year where we really focused on that theme. And we've spent a lot of time to look at that. And when I really began, there were a couple things that were very important to me and why I saw it so necessary. And some of them were societal. The violence that's around us. I appreciate, but I'm saddened by the number of times this year we've had to pray for survivors and victims of school shootings or mass shootings around our country and around the world. It's just been sad. And that was going on before this year, and that impacted my heart, and I've shared that with you many, many times, just how that deeply troubles me. But also, we're such a divided nation today, and there's so much hatred that's being spewed from one side to the other. There's so much hatred that's being spewed even within the church, and Christians against Christians, and it breaks my heart. And that's the first element of what I wanted to see. But there's another, and that's really contained in John 13:35, where Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have solid theology, right? Oh, wait, no. No, 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 no. That you have, that's right, traditional worship. That's contemporary worship. That you raise hands. That you kneel. That you love one another. When Jesus wanted to say, this is the mark that will be placed upon you, he said it was love. First time I heard a sermon on that was a professor from Denver Seminary, and he came in with a Pittsburgh Steeler towel. Yeah, yeah. And he was waving it in the midst of what we were doing. And he said, this is a terrible towel. Everybody remember the terrible towels? And he said, woo, woo, yeah, and he's just going off. And he said, what does this do? This marks me with the Steelers. And he said Steelers, so he wasn't really from Pittsburgh. But anyway, so it wasn't the Steelers. Isn't that right? Isn't that a proper pronunciation, the Steelers? Anyway, we got some Eagle fans who just aren't even going to talk about that. But he said, it marks me as a fan. Right? It connects me. And he said, that's what love is for the Christian. Love connects us to Jesus Christ, who is love. And that's why we spent time. I have rejoiced in seeing the amount of love that this congregation has shown and continues to show. And it's not tied to the brilliance of my preaching. It's tied to the purity of your hearts that you've given them over to Jesus Christ and you've chosen to love. And I thank you for that. But you know, love is built upon something else. Love is built upon faith. Love is the result of faith. And that's why when I see your love, I rejoice, because I see it as an expression of your faith. Brothers and sisters, let's believe. Let's believe. Because our faith is built on truth. The truth that God is worthy, that God is approachable, and His word is true. And let's understand that our faith dwells in our will. Which means we're going to instruct others that God is worthy, God is approachable, and His word is true. And we're going to follow. Why are we going to follow? Because God is worthy, because God is approachable, and because His word is true. Let's believe. Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you. We thank you for calling us together this day that we might worship you. We thank you for being faithful to us in every conceivable way. Lord, you are awesome. And Lord, as we think about where you're taking us, what you're doing, we beg you, O God, that you will increase our faith that we might love. In Jesus' name, amen.